not the Exodus, but the exile, but in the Exodus as well. But in the exile, particularly the tribe of Judah, how the dragon tried to stop the line of the woman through murder and through death. So it's all of redemptive history just being given in pictures here. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child. She was successful according to God's promise because it was God who was behind this. One who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, that's Psalm 2. But her child was caught up to God into his throne. That's resurrection, that's ascension, that's enthronement. Very quickly just stated and given. And the woman fled into the wilderness. We talked about the location for all apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is to encourage and edify. It's to comfort and grant confidence to those in exile. It's a theology of hope for the pilgrim on his way home. And the location other than exile that you could use is also wilderness. Wilderness. Wilderness is the place that has yet to make it to the promised land. So wilderness and exile are used as symbolic terms that are synonymous throughout redemptive history. The wilderness is the location of the church until she gets home and sees Christ face to face in the promised land of heaven. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness. That is Israel, the true Israel of God represented by the woman. That is the church. Where she has a place prepared by God. Notice God is her refuge, and under his wings they find refuge. And under God's refuge that we find a fortress. The mighty fortress is our God, in which she is nourished for 1260 days. So for a specific amount of time that God, the Father, has reckoned and has determined. And so it's not in the reckoning or determination of man, or the dragon, it's in the determination that this has a beginning and an end. And that's the important thing about 1260 days. First and foremost, though there's other things you could draw from it, is that it's a complete time period that's determined by God himself that has a beginning and an end, meaning the time in the wilderness will have an ending. And that's what we're to hope in, that the time of suffering, the time of tribulation will be over soon. And then verse 7, we have this cosmic battle. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. This is the battle that we hear in Ephesians 6, isn't it? 10 through 18, that the principalities and the powers in the high places, the battle that's going on in the heavenly places that we cannot see. Verse 8, but he was defeated. That's the important word. The dragon was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, two things right there in verses 9 and 10. The deceiver is the serpent of the garden, the one who originally deceived. This deceiver, the dragon, is also the serpent of Genesis. So the dragon now is being told very clearly, this is the serpent of Genesis. This is the deceiver, the one who's been lying from the beginning, as 1 John 3, verse 8 and following teaches us. Also, notice that he's thrown down. Remember when the Lord Jesus inaugurated his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, he said, through his apostles, when they came back, I saw Satan fall from as lightning from heaven. So there was no longer any place because of the gospel. But there's more than one meaning on this that we will hear in just a moment. Verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren have been thrown down, who accuses them night, day and night before our God. Verse 10, very important. This in just a few verses, they link together the beginning of the inauguration of the kingdom through preaching, through apostolic preaching, and then through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the enthronement of Christ in heaven. Why is that so important? Is because there's a man in heaven now who stood in our place, who earned all righteousness, who upheld the justice of God, and who forgives all of our sins. So the devil that used to be able to approach the throne of God and say, see your servant, test him, test Job, see Joshua covered with filth, he's no longer able to enter in because there's now a man united in permanent personal hypostatic union with deity to the Son of God, who is our advocate. who's died for us, who's paid the penalty for our sins, who's upheld the justice of God and imputed His perfect righteousness to us. And so there's nothing, no one that can condemn us. And the devil doesn't even have access to do so any longer, because Jesus sits enthroned at God's right hand to say, these are mine. I have shed my blood for them. Begone, Satan. So it's very important. It's preaching here. The sermon, this is a sermon in pictures. Verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Two things. The church overcomes in gentleness. The blood of the Lamb is what rescued us, not the blood of the lion, but the blood of the Lamb. And we overcome in humility and gentleness and turning the other cheek and in full dependence upon Christ and our testimony that we witness no matter what, even if it means that we die, we be faithful unto the end. Faithful unto the end to the Lord Jesus. Then verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. The devil's not determining his time. He knows it's time. In the preaching of Jesus, remember, we'll learn about this more. But remember, when he comes to the pigs and the pigs, the demoniac, the demons respond to him. Is this the time of judgment? Basically, they're asking him. And he doesn't answer. Of course it is. It's the beginning of this judgment. And so it's ultimate judgment that is not fully realized till his second coming. But the devil and his demons have been definitively defeated, and they only have a short time. But the devil's work is malicious. And so that's why we have to be, at the same time, knowing our victory, knowing that we're more than conquerors. We also have to be sober minded, because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, knowing that the rest of the church is also undergoing the same hostility. But that's the important thing. The devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down, he pursued the woman. So here's the persecution. This is the persecution of the church that was throughout the old covenant, throughout the seed of the serpent. Trying to snuff out, trying to destroy the seed of the woman, especially the coming of Christ. This was highlighted especially with King Herod in the coming of Jesus, when he literally put to death anyone who was under 2 years of age because he wanted to kill the Messiah. But it's so much more than that. It's all the persecution the church will experience until we see him face to face. It's all the persecution for being faithful in exile. It's the persecution for being faithful to be wholly consecrated to God in a culture that hates us. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. But they will hate you because of my name. Remember this, he says. He says, they hated me first. The reason they hate you is because they hate me. And that's what's going on here. But look, verse 14. But the woman who was given the two wings of the great eagle, so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she's to be nourished for a time, a times and a half time. So she can always find refuge. She can always find a fortress in God. She can always find a supernatural, spiritual place to hide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's wonderful. And I love the two wings. I can't help but think of Thorindor and Gwahir, that surely in Tolkien's brilliant imagination, somehow he thought of these two great eagles of Revelation. By the way, you'll see in our symbols here in Milton, in Dante, in Tolkien, particularly the Silmarillion. If you're a fan of the Silmarillion, the Book of Revelation will help you to understand it even more. But you think of Thorindor, you think of Gwahir flying, coming down to rescue at just the nick of time. That's what's being taught here. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth over the woman to sweep her away like a flood, like the Red Sea, like something that is impossible for us to face, like a mountain that cannot be moved. Verse 16, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And the pouring of his mouth is also often used as blasphemies. So against all the blasphemies and the pouring forth of abuse that the church undergoes, the God in his good providence will always allow and provide relief. And then finally, verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman, with true Israel, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Notice two very important things. The reason for the book of Revelation is ultimately not only encouragement, edification, comfort, and confidence. It is holiness. It is those who obey His word that the devil is most angry with. It's those who hold and keep the commandments of God, particularly not worshiping and serving anything other than Jesus Christ, anything or anyone, and hold to the testimony, hold fast to the Word of God. So the two things you'll see is holiness and holding fast to the Word of God, and those two are related. And those are the ones the devil is particularly interested in making their lives a living mess. All right. That's chapter 12. And I want you to see chapter 12, beloved, as the heart of Revelation. The heart of Revelation. It's a summary of redemptive history. You can see how much comfort you can draw from that. You can see how through the maliciousness of the evil one and the dragon, that we know we have a hero on our side. And we know that it's through this hero who's overcome, who's conquered the dragon, that in him we can keep his commandments, that we can be faithful to him in reliance upon his Holy Spirit as he relied upon his Father's Spirit. He gives us his Spirit, and that we can be those who continue to testify to the truth come what may. That's Revelation 12. And if I think by God's grace, if you put into practice the things we learned last week and then today, then by God's grace, you'll be able to do that very, very easily, very simply, and thoughtfully and prayerfully, you'll find so much more there. This is the deep end of the pool. This is not the shallow end. This is definitely not the baby pool. But it's the deep end where you say, I'm going to stick on one image for 30 minutes right now until I get as many things as I can. There's a good exercise of taking 30 minutes or turning over a sand timer, you know, whatever, an hourglass, and saying that by you praying and you're meditating on a verse, take 30 minutes to do it and find 30 things out of that picture, that verse that you can, and you will. You'll find 60 by God's grace. And what's interesting is you'll find the most, the majority of those things toward the end of the 30 minutes, not at the beginning. So it's a reminder to thoughtfully meditate. The whole book of the Revelation is the apocalyptic literature is to call God's people to meditation, to thinking through these thoughts until they warm our hearts and embolden us and strengthen us. Because if you have the picture in the time that God forbid, but if he allows or if he ordains that you go to the stake on behalf of Christ and you become a martyr, that those words will be sweet to you, but the picture of seeing Christ on the throne who died for you as the Lamb, who's defeated the devil, and who is using this simply as an entryway through which he's going to resurrect you in glory and power to the shame of all evil forces, to humble everyone, to humiliate evil. So let's do a review then. You ready? The apocalyptic genre review is to remember that apocalyptic is a form or a type of literature that is basically, in simple form, a picture pop-up book, a picture pop-up book of redemptive history. And remember, type is very important. When you read type, you're basically asking, what's the strategy? What's my reading strategy going to be? So if it's a history, you're wanting to read chronologically or as a story, or as a narrative necessarily. If it's a poem, you're not going to read it as a history necessarily or a chronology. You're going to read it as a poem. So it's a reading strategy. So if Revelation is primarily an apocalyptic, and it is, though it's linked to also prophecy and letter, because the first two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, I should say, have letters in them, but ultimately it's apocalyptic, you're going to read it according to apocalyptic. So therefore, you're going to follow the rules of the genre. You're not going to make them up as you go along. You're not going to apply to a genre which is apocalyptic that which would be something from history. All right, and that's important. Apocalyptic just means an unveiling, very simply. All right, it's like a beautiful new car that has a cover over it, and you go and you see it, and the tarp is pulled away, the cover is pulled away, and something wonderful is revealed. Oftentimes it's a trailer to a movie you've been looking for, and people will now, you know, search those trailers for what they call Easter eggs. That's an unveiling. The director is unveiling to give Easter eggs to the fans to do some fan service for you. And that's what's happening. Wow, did you see that? You geek out on those trailers. That's an unveiling. All right. We want to remember that it's highly symbolic. So why do I say that? Am I just pressing that upon the book of Revelation? No. If it's genre, if it's apocalyptic, then it's highly symbolic. And the symbols are pictures, also metaphors, and numbers. And we talked last week about the numbers 3, 4, 7, 10, and 12 being primary numbers or the multiples thereof. So you have pictures, metaphors, numbers. But here's what I need to stress is those pictures are not for you. You know, it's not just for you to decide on your own what those pictures mean. It's for you to remember that there are sources from the Old Testament. Primarily, the sources of Revelation are Genesis. The Psalms, we saw both from what we just read, didn't we? Psalms and Genesis, didn't we? So then there's Ezekiel. These are four of the most prominent. And what's the fourth? Very, very excellent. In fact, Daniel really gives us perhaps the most with regard to the revelation of Jesus Christ. So because of that, the purpose of the genre I've already mentioned is encouragement and edification. Encouragement, edification. It's the strength to do God's will one more day in exile or one more day in the wilderness. Think about it right now. You know, are you tired? You know, are you tempted to weariness? No? Look upon Christ. Look, see Christ upon the throne. Behold him. Fear not. He has conquered on your behalf. And he is with you. You have a refuge. You have a fortress. You can run to him. You can be emboldened by him. You can be filled with his spirit. You can know that he loves you and that he's with you everywhere you go. And so the purpose of the genre is encouragement and edification. And the apocalypse is is also tied to philipses. And this is not just to have fun with Greek today. It's to show that there's a link between apocalypses and philipses. And what's that link? Remind me from last week, someone. Apocalyptic is the unveiling, right? Or revelation is another word for it. And what's the link? What's philipses? You remember? Tribulation. The time of the wilderness, the time of exile, is always a time of tribulation. That's found in the opening of Revelation 1:9, where John says, I'm John with you in the tribulation. Now, apocalyptic literature, especially Revelation today, has similarities with these books, 1st and 2nd Enoch, Jubilees, and 4th Ezra. Now, these are not inspired books, but they're helpful books to read and enjoy the larger writings that we have of apocalyptic literature that were written during the intertestamental period, and they're enjoyable because they have a lot of the symbolism that we can understand better the book of Revelation. Now, God invented this genre, ultimately, and we want to remember that. These are not inspired books, and guess what? They don't claim to be. They don't claim to be. In fact, most of the apocryphal books, as they're called, or those that are pseudepigrapha, are those books that will refer to a larger scripture as being the truth and not to themselves. So self-consciously, as they're writing, they don't think of themselves as inspired writings. They think of themselves as writings to encourage God's people. The differences, if we have similarities between these with Revelation, which we do, we also want to note the differences. The first is inspiration. The book of Revelation is inspired by God. It's part of the 27-book canon of the New Testament. In fact, it's the canonical capstone, isn't it? Because it tells us at the end that nothing is to be added to this revelation, this prophecy. And the second thing that's different about Revelation is it's not pseudonymous. It's hard to say that. It's not pseudonymous. That means it's the author is given right up front, which, who is John. John. And this is testified through Polycarp and Irenaeus. Irenaeus studied with Polycarp, and Polycarp was pastored by the Apostle John. And so we even have outside sources that tell us that the book of Revelation was written by John. Now, the unique thing is that these other apocalyptic literature, they're called pseudepigrapha because they're nameless writings. Or they're writings that are using another name, like a holy figure, like Enoch or Ezra. All right. So remember, when we're looking at Revelation, we want to remember recapitulation, not chronology. And that's another way of looking at apocalyptic literature. It's not that I'm saying that there's not a literalness to the revelation given in the book of Revelation. It's that the literal is given through symbols from the Old Testament. And recapitulation just helps you, because if you read Revelation chronologically, it can be quite confusing. And I'll show you one very important reason in a moment as we look through it. But recapitulation is like watching the reenactment, okay, of say a civil war battle. All right, you're seeing another way of looking, a new perspective on a civil war battle. You go to a reenactment, you're seeing a reenactment of something original, all right, or of one event. So you go to the Battle of Gettysburg on July 2nd, July 3rd, and you see the reenactment of that battle, and you get a different perspective on the original. Also, if you watch any sports, now there's cameras all over the field. Unbelievable amount of cameras, right? So if you're watching your favorite SEC football team on Saturday afternoon, which I'm sure we all are big fans of SEC, it's the only, college games that we should watch. Then if you're that Roll Tide, then so if you're doing all that, then you understand that a recapitulation is not chronological. It's showing the same thing from different angles. Look at this scene again, see, in slow motion. Look at it from above, over here. Look at it from way out here. That's amazing, all right? And so here it is. The book of Revelation, as we'll see, is showing Jesus on the throne from different angles and perspectives as the church, and showing the last judgment or the second coming of Christ from different angles. And so it recapitulates. It's not chronology. And we want to remember this, very important, beloved, and I'll say more about it when we say something about the 1,000 years. It's not merely about the past. That's the position known as preterist interpretation. You can remember that if you want, but it's not merely about the past, summarizes what I want to say there, nor is it strictly future. This is perhaps one of the most important things I'm going to say right now about the book of Revelation. It's not merely past, preterist, and it's not merely future in its different interpretations, whether the future be post-millennial or it be premillennial dispensationalism. It's very important to realize that it's always present. Now, what does that mean? It means that though it speaks of events that have occurred in the past, and though it speaks of the future, the point of Revelation is to always give encouragement and hope in the present. You ready? It's to bring the faithfulness of God in the past to the present life of the believer until Jesus returns. And it's to bring the hope of the future into the present of the church as the church continues on the way. So the focus is not on the future, nor is it merely on the past. The focus is on the always present now, that Jesus is seated on the throne, and that Jesus always has a message for his church, and Jesus is always the victoring, conquering king who is with us until the end. And that's what should bring hope, is he's always present. It's not something to just merely think about as a historical, interesting, or sitting there looking at the future trying to figure it out. No, it's about the present. It's about how you're going to live your life faithfully today for Jesus Christ. And if you confuse these things, you'll make the book of Revelation out to be something it's not, and you won't leave edified. You might leave speculatively. You might leave confused, but you won't leave encouraged. And the book of Revelation is to encourage. So if you are reading it right, then you're getting encouraged. Because it gives us pictures for now. The faithfulness of God in the past for the present, and the hope of the future for the present. It's always present. And I'll show you that in a moment. You ready? So let's turn to Revelation 1 and let's go through it. We'll have time to look at the structure of Revelation today by God's good grace. The content, I just want to encourage you. I want to give you the tools that you can do the content yourself. And I want to just encourage you to take what you just heard, that little bit I gave you from Revelation 12, and take some time in the next few days after you take this, take your notes, and then take some time just to go over it yourself and get you a good reference Bible, study Bible. And before you look at the study notes, go to Jesus by His Spirit and just go through the Bible. And look at the pictures that John is giving from the Bible. And you'll learn a great deal. All right. And you'll say, wow, this is so easy. And so I almost want to guarantee that it will be easy for you. Because if it's the one book of the New Testament that says, blessed is he who hears aloud the words of this prophecy, then you should believe it. It's not to confuse. It's to encourage. It's a blessing. And if you're getting anything other than blessing, well, I have to say the dragon's probably up to no good. I think he's been up to no good for quite some time. All right. So what's the main focus of the book of Revelation? Well, right in the beginning, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revealing of Jesus, who is always present with his church in victory. So it's to show that Jesus is, okay, yeah, I'll do it in yeah. Okay, ruling and reigning. The ruling and reigning of Jesus Christ over heaven and earth, and especially for his church. If God be for us, who can be against us, right? So the whole of Revelation is really a symbolic picture of Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? It's the ruling and reigning of Jesus Christ over heaven and earth. And what the first chapter gives to us, particularly, is Jesus revealed in the way that we're going to begin to look at him more specifically, beginning next week with cycle 3. It reveals him as prophet, priest, and king. All right? Prophet, priest, and king. And this is all in chapter 1. You could say that chapter 1, some want to call it a prologue, because it reveals Jesus Christ. So chapter 1 is about the revelation of Jesus Christ, particularly as he is the Son of Man. And where do we find the Son of Man revelation in the Old Testament? Daniel 7. So you see, another reason why we're studying the book of Revelation first is because Jesus Christ is revealed as the Son of Man that connects us back to Daniel and again provides a stage for all the New Testament and provides a connection to the three books of the Old Testament with the finale, the fourth and final book, because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's particularly the revelation of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Now, one thing I want you to note is in Daniel, at the end of Daniel, his revelation, remember, God tells him to seal it up. So his revelation is sealed. Okay? What revelation is just this. It's the opening of the seal. And this is found in three places. First, it's opened in chapter 1 as the prologue because it's revealing Jesus Christ. We're told that the seals are only able to be opened in chapter 5 by the Lamb. And then at the end of Revelation 22:10, John reiterates in the finale, he says, do not close up, do not seal this revelation. In other words, this is the revelation until the coming of the king, until the full manifestation of his second coming. All right. So as Daniel was sealed, the revelation given, though it's given to God's people, it was only opened when the Son of Man came. To give understanding when the Lamb of God was worthy to open the seals in chapter 5, and then where John is told, do not close this revelation, do not seal this one up, keep it open. Why? So the bridegroom's bride, so the bride of Christ would be encouraged and awaiting the day of the bridegroom. So let's look through Revelation as a structure. You ready? All right. In chapter 1, you notice verses 1 through 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Angelic mediators were common in apocalyptic literature. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Again, symbolic literature is literature that you see. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now notice verse 1, near 3, and then notice verse 19 of chapter 1. He says, write therefore the things that you've seen, again, emphasizing the symbolism or the picture pop-up book, seeing those that are and those that are to take place after this. Now, some people just see the time is near as something future. And if they're thinking about it before the destruction of Jerusalem, they think it's something that's in the past. The time is near is to be understood as all of the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'll try to show you that in a moment, as I showed you last week with the second half of the 1 week of Daniel. The first half was the cross, the resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, up through the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the second half was the time period between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so the time is near is not only the time that's being written in the first century, but it's always near. It is the nearness of being in the last days. It is the nearness of being in the last hour, as we've already seen. And so notice then, he greets the churches as prophet, priest, and king. We're told in verse 4, John to the seven churches, grace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Verse 4, from the seven spirits who before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. We see the king. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. We see the priest and made us a kingdom, priest to his God. And verse 7, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So that's the nearness. It is the time period of anticipation and awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. That's the near time. That is the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And we're told that all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now, in verse 9, we're told, again, seeing the contrast or the link, I should say, between apocalypses and thalipses, the unveiling plus the tribulation. Verse 9, I, John, your partner and brother in your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And this is where the revelation of Jesus was given to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, why seven? Why seven? In numerology, which is part of apocalyptic literature, it represents what? Perfection. Yeah. God made man on the seventh day. He rested on the... So it's not only apocalyptic literature, it's biblical literature. Its seventh day was the day when God sat enthroned on the Sabbath over his creation and pronounced it as very good. So seven is very important. So seven churches, there were more churches of Asia Minor, by the way. The seven then represents something as perfection. The seven represents all of the churches in one form or another throughout all the church age, throughout the time of near, from the first to the second coming. The churches, if you look at some of them, they're very pure. And some of them, they're quite impure. It shows that the church is pure and impure according to its obedience to God's word or its holiness. All right. And it's willing to witness or to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ. So that's how each one of them are measured. And notice this in the revelation, the first thing is given is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't forget chapter 1 in verses 12 through 19 and or 12 through 16. And I'm just going to have to do this for time's sake. We have the appearance of the Son of Man. The one who is revealed as the Son of Man, the Messiah, is the one who's revealed at the beginning of Revelation. So that's what's important about the always present, is that the Son of Man. And I want to just do shorthand here, but the Son of Man means true Adam, true Israel. Where Adam failed, he succeeded. Where Israel failed, he succeeded. Son of Man. And Jesus, his self-designation, the one he uses the most about himself, was what? The Son of Man. In fact, when he wants the Sanhedrin to know that they're going to see his power and glory, he says, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And what is he doing but quoting Daniel 7? He's saying, you're going to see Daniel 7 fulfilled. Well, what this is showing us is Daniel 7 has been fulfilled, and that we await his second coming of glory. And so he tells us this. You ready? The Son of Man, though in heaven, is present with his churches on earth. The Son of Man, though he's in an exalted state and he's worthy to break the seals that give us the rest of history as the Lamb who's been slain, he's the one who's with his church at all times by the Spirit. And so chapters 2 through 3, section 2, if the prologue is chapter 1, section 2 are the churches he addresses. The churches he addresses. Churches, chapters 2 through 3. All right, chapters 2 through 3. The churches. Now, there's seven. And again, just for sake of time, the churches are pure according to the way they're considered pure. And worthy of commendation. Jesus is commending based on their being faithful to God's word and the testimony of Christ in the midst of persecution. So there's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And in all of them, there's a promise. And I would just leave you with this because we don't have time to go into all the detail. But I would leave you with just notice that Christ communicates very compassionately and clearly to each one of the churches. And he then also commends some of the churches. He also corrects some of the churches. But he always leaves them with a promise of hope for the conqueror. So again, the setting of the churches is not just in ancient Asia Minor, all right? It's throughout the church age, all churches. And this is our work. You ready? Here's our work as church, is to say which one represents our congregation the most. Which, maybe two of them, maybe there's overlap. Maybe there's a lot of orthodoxy, but not much love. Okay, we need to think about that and pray about that. Or maybe we're a persecuted church that's just doing everything we can to survive. Maybe we just need encouragement all the time because we're dying here because of our faith. Whatever it is, you're to consider that. It's transhistorical. It's transgeographical. It's every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that make up the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's what you're to do practically, is you're not just to wonder, I wonder why Ephesus was so... Yes, there's a historical reality. Laodicea, yes, there was lukewarm waters and that sort of thing. But get on and get to what the point is. Are you lukewarm? Is your church lukewarm? Do you need to repent? That's what Jesus wants us to do through the pictures. So there's the churches of Revelation. That's all I can do today. But so section 2 as an outline. Section 3 would be worship. And this is really the worship of God in holiness. Chapters 4 through 5. Chapters 4 through 5 concern worship, because what are we to do as those who are in exile, in tribulation, as we await God? We're to see him as creator and redeemer. Chapter 4 sees God as the creator of all things. Chapter 5 sees the Lamb seated on the throne. So we remember that God is not only the creator, he's the redeemer. So there's worship. There's worship. And it is in chapter 5 again when in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And there was weeping loudly, verse 4, because no one was found worthy. And verse 5, you ready? One of the elders said, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered. He can open the scroll and the seven seals. So he's faithful to do that. So from heaven is worship. Worship is what the churches are to do. So we're to keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's just look at this as an outline. You ready? This is application right here. Keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Chapter 1. Know where you stand with Jesus. He's always speaking to you through sermons, through the Word of God, especially through chapters 2 and 3, to find out where you are and where there's needs for purity, where there's need for repentance, and you worship Him. Worship Him as Creator and Redeemer. The second period is longer, and this would be the seals, the trumpets, the seals, trumpets, and bowls. The seals, trumpets, and bowls, okay? And this would be chapters 6 through 16. And this is where I want to emphasize particularly recapitulation rather than chronology. At the end of each of these, the revelation of the seals, the trumpets, and bowls, let's do, first of all, an interpretation very easily. How do you do the seals, trumpets, and bowls, okay? First thing, you ready? They're in three. Okay, that's it. That's number one. Number two, you ready? Seals, trumpets, and bowls. Very easy. Jesus says in Matthew 24, there'll be rumors of war. There'll be great tribulation, such as you have not been known to man throughout the church age. Okay, so you interpret these seals, trumpets, and bowls. So when you see the red rider, you see the black rider, you see the white rider, that's wars and rumors of wars. Very simply. It's just picture of wars and rumors of war. That's all. It's just saying what, it's saying in pictures what Jesus has already said in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. You just go back to Mark 13, Matthew 24, it'll make all the sense of the world. You'll go, oh, I've been stumped on this for so long. That's all it is. All right, now at the end of the seals, follow me now. At the end of the seals, notice this in chapter 6, verse 16. The seals bring about the horror of the wrath of God. And then verse 16 of chapter 6, calling to the mountains. So the sinners are calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand? Beloved, that's the final judgment. That's the final judgment. So that is one recap of the final judgment. The final judgment that is coming, that has been promised, is shown. All right. Now, go to... And I got to go quick. I'm sorry, beloved. Going straight through trumpets now from the end of chapter 8 down through 11. Look at 11 on the seventh trumpet. So three and then seals, trumpets, and bowls. There's seven each. And at the end of each seven, there's the day of Jubilee. There's the Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's all. It's the end. And it happens again. Notice, again, recapped in chapter 11, verse 16. 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, worship God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you've taken your great power, you've begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And we don't want to miss verse 15. Sorry about that. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So at the end of the seven trumpets, again, the recap, the recapitulation, the presentation from a different angle is the final judgment again. And then at the end of chapter 16, the final bowl. The final bowl. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And then verse 19, the great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Again, the last day judgment has come. The last day judgment has come. The last day judgment has come. That's recapitulation, not chronology. And so don't get tied up. It's three. Don't get confused. There's three and there's seven. And at the end of every seven, there's the Sabbath rest for the people of God. Those who are persecuted find rest in Christ because the final judgment comes. That's recapitulation, beloved. Now, I need to go to number five. Number five is the, I'm going to have to just remove this part. Section five is the condemnation, judgment of City of Man. It's devastated. And these are chapters 17 through 18. Let me go ahead and write the rest on the board, okay? Condemnation, judgment of the City of Man, chapters 17 and 18. All right. Then chapter 6, the bride and bridegroom are united, are reunited, are permanently united. Chapters 19 through 20. And then the restoration of all things that was promised from the beginning. Restoration of creation. The new heavens and new earth are chapters 21 to 22. Okay. Now, what we have is in chapters 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon. Babylon symbolizing the city of man. The place where from the beginning man tried to make a name for himself. Man tried to be God. So there's condemnation, judgment of the city of man. That is a summary of what you need to know about that. In verses 19 and 20, there's the bride and the bridegroom are permanently united together. All right. And then there's the restoration of creation in chapters 21 and 22. We can do it. Let's do it. What we're going to do then now is I'm going to remind you of some main characters of Revelation that I think will help. This is a picture pop-up of cosmic battle. All right. So the book of Revelation is a picture pop-up book of the cosmic battle between Christ and the serpent. So it's a picture book about seed of the woman versus seed of the serpent. So who do you find first revealed in this battle? You find the Son of Man. All right. In the serpent, you have the dragon. All right. Then you have the seed of the woman. You have his church or his bride. The seed of the serpent, you have the harlot. These are images that you want to keep in mind when you're interpreting. In Revelation, you have the holy triune God revealed, and you have the, under the seed of the serpent, the unholy counterfeit Trinity. Here you have Zion, or the New Jerusalem, as those who are redeemed by the seed of the woman. And here you have Babylon, the great, that falls under God's judgment and condemnation. So that's how you want to understand the main characters as those who are part of the picture pop-up of the cosmic battle from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22. So the seed of the woman is revealed as the Son of Man, who is one of us and represented. There's the dragon he destroys. The church and the bride, there's the harlot, the abomination of the beast. There's the holy triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The unholy counterfeit Trinity is dragon, beast, and false prophet. So the unholy counterfeit Trinity is dragon, beast, and false prophet, found particularly in chapters 12 through 14. And then finally, you have the destruction of Babylon the Great, the city of man, and you have the presentation and glorious revealing of Zion and the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem. And this is the city that is our home, beloved. This is home. This is the end of the rainbow. This is the end of the yellow brick road. This is where our dreams have always wanted to be. This is where they're often trying to be and can't find it. This is home. This is home. This is home. This, Babylon the Great, is not home. And people will be in wonder when Babylon in all its power and strength and glory is destroyed. They'll be in wonder when they see the harlot, who is the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the flesh that played on our sinful desires, hindered some of God's people from getting home. When we see and behold, she's a harlot on a beast. They're taken back by that, because when she was calling out, she sounded so attractive. She's the Proverbs 5-7 wicked woman who's just revealed in all her monstrosity. And so let me do one more thing. Jesus, I had this on the board last week. Got to do it again. This is how you read with the primary characters. That would be helpful. But now that we're going into cycle three, what do we want to do then? We want to remember that Jesus in the New Testament has an apocalyptic atmosphere. What does that mean? Well, Jesus comes and the first thing he does is he faces the dragon in the wilderness after his ordination and installation. So he brings conquest of the dragon. It's the revelation of the mystery of Daniel and other Old Testament books that were clear about it, but awaited an interpretation. And, the New Testament is the coming of the Son of Man, Son of God, who is the true and faithful Adam, the true and faithful Israel. And this is where we'll start next week for cycle three, is remembering him as the conquest, the one who conquers the dragon, the revelation of the mystery, the coming of the Son of Man and Son of God, and seeing him as prophet, priest, and king throughout cycle three. Because why? Because Jesus is the true and faithful hero. He's our hero. We're his bride. And he loves us and he laid down his life for us. And we have nothing to fear. Now, the 1,000-year reign of Christ in 10 seconds. You ready? 15 seconds. Well, I can be consistent by God's grace. You ready? Symbolic numbers. 1,000 years. It's a multiple of 3, 4, 7, 10, and 12. All right? That's first. How does the Bible use 1,000? Oh, gloriously. God is faithful to 1,000 generations. That's how. One day is as 1,000 years for God. Isn't that wonderful? Now, you ready? 1,000 years. You ready? 1,000 years. In apocalyptic literature, particularly in the book of Jubilees, you know what it says? It interprets this. It's very cool. And it actually gives us more understanding and prepares us for the beginning of next week, the cycle three. You ready? In Jubilees, it teaches us that Adam failed in his ruling and reigning over heaven and earth. And so he died at 930, 70 years short of 1,000. If he had been faithful, he would enter into his eternal 1,000-year reign over heaven and earth as the Son of Man. But because he failed, Jesus, the Son of Man, came. And so when Revelation's using it, it's not only using Old Testament, it's using intertestamental literature language that is correct, that Jesus enters into an 1,000-year reign. That is a perfect reign. So when you hear 1,000-year reign of Christ, in a symbolic literature, you don't want to think necessarily of literal 1,000 years. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is simply this. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, who has succeeded where Adam failed. And so the true Adam rules and reigns as Son of Man over heaven and earth. And he will continue to until his second coming when it's fully realized. So the 1,000-year reign of Christ is about the millennium, which is the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus. The millennium is the time period between the first and second coming of Jesus. I can prove it two times from Scripture, and I can prove it from other helpful books in that area. When you think of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, you want to understand it as the second half of the 1 week, final week of Daniel. And the 1,000-year reign means just this. And it would have meant this to many people who were familiar in John's time in the first century with the book of Jubilees. It would just simply meant this. Jesus Christ, 1,000-year, he enters into a 1,000-year reign. That's really cool because that shows that he's the true Adam. And he's the one who rules and reigns over heaven and earth. He succeeded where Adam failed and entered into his rest. And we, through faith in him, will enter into that rest. There still awaits a rest for the people of God. And I'm going to read that as we close. Yes, sir. It is finished. That's right. There's a lot of stuff that happens apparently at the end of this second half week that gets increasingly worse. But I'd have you look up two scriptures that just consider what I'm saying in light of these scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, we're already told that in the last days it's characterized by disobedience, you know, disobedient parents, unholy, having a form of godliness but denying its power. In the last days, there'll be terrible times. People will be haters of, you know, lovers of money, lovers of self. Okay. That has characterized the whole last days, or last days. Let me say it as clear as I can, is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The last days, the last hours, 1,000 years. Now, what is, given to us in like 2 Thessalonians 2 is that there's, and Romans 11 is there's apparently two events that we have to hold in tension with Jesus' statement. Jesus says, first of all, very clearly, no man knows the time or the hour. Okay, everybody got that? So don't be speculating, right? Speak where Scripture speaks, be silent where it's silent. All right, but on the other hand, there are two events at least that perhaps we will happen that we won't know until after the fact? Probably. Meaning they probably won't be on our eschatological radar. But the two events are a revival in ethnic Israel, because of jealousy of the Gentiles, as a means, many will turn to Christ. And two, a man of sin, an antichrist. So Romans is very clear that for a season, the Gentiles were out predominantly, and Israel was in. With the coming of Christ and with Paul, Gentiles are in, predominantly, and Gentiles are out. I mean, Jews are out. But there is a time when it seems like the Gentiles, it'll pass from the time of the Gentiles to Israel. And just because that aligns with some teaching that is unbiblical doesn't mean it's wrong. It means that some bad teaching often has truth in it. But those are the two events. How they're going to happen, and if we note that they're happening, I don't think it's going to be like a CNN, you know, breaking news kind of story, or your Fox News, you know, oh, you wouldn't believe the revival that happened. Maybe, I don't know. Or the man of sin, I think that's going to be one of those things we just realize on the other side of things. Oh, that's who it was. Wow, I voted for him. No, that was a joke. That was a joke. That was a joke. All right. That was a joke. That was a joke. All right. So, but be careful about, this is true, the man of sin will align himself with religious things for his own purposes. All right. So remember that. Don't put your hope in men. Don't put your trust in men or horses. Put your trust in God, the living God. Oh, I've got to read. I want to read. I got a privilege to read Hebrews 4. Whew. I'm going to call this the Revelation Diet. Teach Revelation in 1 hour. You'll find that I've lost a couple pounds. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Hebrews. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4. For he has spoken, somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So the rest is found at the end of each of the three judgment. Seals, trumpets, bowls, there's the seven, there's the rest. There's the rest. And at the end of Revelation, there's the ultimate rest.
All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for your revelation. We're thankful for the way that you reveal yourself so clearly and how kind of you and compassionate to not only give us words, but give us pictures. Oh, Lord, help these pictures capture our imagination, move our emotions to love you and worship you in spirit and truth, and help us to more clearly understand and know the heights and the depths and the breadth and the width of your love for us in Christ, that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God. I pray for these students that that today they would come to know you more deeply as the Son of Man hero of your great story, of your redemptive story, as the one who has conquered the dragon and the one who has all the power and strength and all authority in heaven and earth to guide, to guard, to govern these young souls. And I pray for your great blessing on them. I pray that you would help us to understand the scriptures better through this presentation. And if there are things that were incorrect, please make them be long forgotten. But the things that are useful and helpful and most of all biblical, we pray that they'd be useful to better understanding your word. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen. Thank you very much for coming. Next week, we'll start cycle 3 on the coming of the kingdom, the inauguration of the kingdom. We'll begin here by God's grace and with the prophet, priest, and king. All right?